Our scripture reading for today is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. In Romans 3, Paul explains that all people are guilty before God because of their sin. There is nothing a person can do in order to justify themselves before God. In chapter 4, Paul uses the example of Abraham to explain that justification comes by faith alone. Then in chapter 5, Paul explains how justification by faith alone impacts our lives today. I invite you to follow along as I read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Join me in Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue our series through this book, Doctrine for Life. We're looking, as Pastor Ike mentioned earlier during the call to worship, at verses 8 through 10. The title for today's sermon is Our Life and Purpose on Earth. Milton Vincent was a believer in Christ. Many times throughout his life, he had prayed to God, putting his faith and trust in God, asking God to save him. He was baptized at the age of 5, and then again at 15, and he would have been baptized again at 17 if his pastor wouldn't have stopped him. Milton went to seminary and had been a pastor of a local church for 10 years when on one fateful spring day, as he was driving home from work, he was fuming, his heart was fuming, as he thought, I've had it. I can't keep going like this. Milton was frustrated and exhausted with the task of trying to stay in God's good favor. He was doing everything he could to maintain his justified status before God, but it seemed impossible, and he was miserable. Milton was convinced that God was constantly angry at him. And so he would confess his sins to God. And when he confessed his sins to God, he envisioned God with his arms crossed and a scowl on his face. And so Milton did the best that he could to beat himself up in God's presence, to plead with God. Sometimes he just waited a few hours to put a little distance between himself and that sin so that God would warm up to him again. But it never worked. He just became more and more exhausted with his efforts, figuring that it was impossible to relate to God at all. And so that afternoon, as he drove home, he just became more and more frustrated as he thought to himself, why is it so hard to stay in God's good graces? This just isn't possible. He writes, feeling exhausted, at the thought of a lifetime of having to tend so obsessively to keeping myself in the good favor of God, I felt a maniac urge to trash the whole effort. Have you ever felt like Milton? Do similar thoughts ever come to your mind? Are you frustrated with the reality of trying to make sure that you stay in God's good graces? Have you ever considered just giving up on the whole idea, giving up on God and the idea of salvation? If you've ever had those thoughts or ones like them, I'm so glad that you are here this morning. Because God's word provides the answers for those thoughts and so much more. God doesn't want you to live like Milton was living. God desires for you to have hope and confidence in what he has done for you. Milton goes on to describe that day when he got home, he picked up his Bible and he just began to read in Romans chapter 5. The passage that you just heard Brother Bob read. And as he read through those verses, the Holy Spirit used that chapter to transform Milton's life. Milton came to understand that as a justified, righteous believer before God, he is always in God's gracious favor because of what Christ has done. He understood that he no longer needed to try to earn God's favor and acceptance. He no longer had to keep his standing before God because his position before God was secure for all of eternity because of Christ's finished work on the cross. And as these thoughts came to his mind, he writes, "Released from the burden of having to maintain my righteous standing with God, I quickly found that I had enormous amounts of passion to put into growing in holiness and ministering God's amazing grace to other people." The same can be true for you as well. And it all begins with you embracing and believing the simple statements that the Holy Spirit directed the Apostle Paul to write in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Look again at these words. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Those three verses explain that salvation is a gift that transforms a person's life, giving them life and purpose. Or we could say it this way: our life and purpose on earth comes from God by grace and is implemented by faith and following. These are the truths I want you to see as we together walk through these verses, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Again, like last week, if you open your notes to the full page, you will see the text on the right-hand side and the outline on the left, because this outline flows directly from the text. Pastor Ike is the one who created this outline because he was planning on preaching this sermon, but God had other plans for that. So he created this outline, and I modified it slightly, but this is what we're going to look at to guide our thinking, guide our thoughts as we look at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And my prayer is that as we do this, each one of us will come to know and rest in the incredible work that God has done for us, as we see in these verses. The first truth that we must know and embrace is the way into real life. The way into real life. What is that? Well, as we've seen the past 2 weeks in verses 1 through 7, if we're really going to live, We must first understand that our desperate need before God. We need to understand that we are a sinner. We are a child of God's wrath, deserving of his judgment and punishment for all of eternity. As we understand that, then verse 4, but God, we also must understand that but God chose us in him to make us alive in Christ. Verse 5, we were dead in our trespasses and sins and our transgressions, but God chose to save us. But notice that last phrase there in verse number 5. You see it there? By grace you have been saved. I think in most of your Bibles, that phrase is in parentheses. Paul just kind of throws it out there. Oh, by the way, by grace you have been saved. But now in verses 8 through 10, he's going to expand on that glorious truth that it is by grace you have been saved. So simply put, the way into real life is by God's grace. And so on your notes, thereby number one, write the words, God's grace. The way into real life is by God's grace. As Pastor Ike mentioned in the call to worship, God's grace is his favor, his benevolence, his kindness that is demonstrated to people who don't deserve it at all. God's grace is his unmerited favor. And it is God's grace that is the way into real life. Every single religion in the entire world teaches that salvation or real life comes through man's work, man's efforts. But God in his word tells us the exact opposite. Salvation or real life is totally the work of God. It is the work of God. Isn't that what the text says? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Notice, the text does not say, for by your own efforts and God's grace, you are saved. But that's what so many people think. So many people, even people who label themselves as Christians, are convinced that they have to do something in order to experience real life, in order to be saved. But is that what the text says? Absolutely not. That middle phrase there in verse 8 is crystal clear, and that not of yourselves. You and I have done absolutely nothing to earn our salvation. It is totally and completely a work of God. So how exactly does this work of God operate? Well, based on the text, there are three aspects. First, understand that the wellspring of our salvation is God's grace. The wellspring of our salvation is God's grace. Wellspring can be defined as an original and bountiful source of something. And that's a great description of God's grace in salvation. The source of real life, the source of salvation is the grace of God. Again, you see that in the text, right? For by grace you have been saved. The source of our salvation is not our efforts to make ourselves better people. The source of our salvation is not our potential of what we might become. The bountiful source, the wellspring of our salvation is God's amazing grace. Now, many people understand that in theory, but struggle to apply it to their life because they have an inaccurate view of what God's grace really is. John MacArthur uses an illustration that is very helpful. He explains, he uses this illustration. A teenager, a young man, works hard all summer to save his money in order to buy a car. He works a regular job, and then in the evenings and on Saturdays, he works odd jobs, does extra yard work, and he saves all of that money. He doesn't spend any of it frivolously. Nevertheless, at the end of the summer, he still doesn't have enough money to buy the car that's going to meet his needs. And so his father, seeing his son's diligence and frugal actions, graciously steps in and not only makes up the difference, but gives him even more money so that he can afford a car better than he ever thought he would be able to get. The son's best efforts were not good enough, But the Father's grace made up the difference. Now, no one would claim that the Father was obligated to make up the difference. And so when the Father does that, it's an act of grace. It would also be incorrect to say that the Son earned the car because he didn't. But it was his efforts that triggered a gracious response from the Father. But is that biblical grace? The answer is absolutely not. That is not biblical grace at all. Because remember, biblical grace is undeserved favor. God is blessing the unworthy, those who have done nothing to deserve his favor. And so in the illustration, if it's going to be an illustration of biblical grace, it would be the Father giving the Son the money to buy the car when the Son only worked a couple days and then got fired because he never showed up again. He spent all his money on fast food and video games, and he spent every day at the pool just hanging out with his friends. If that's what he did all summer, and then the Father bought that car, that would be an illustration of what biblical grace is. But in that first illustration, when the Father is bestowing favor because of his Son's efforts so that he can be rewarded, the Father's gift was based on the Son's efforts and was therefore not biblical grace. You and I must understand that we are saved by grace and grace alone, not by a mixture of God's grace and our works. God's grace is the wellspring, the original and bountiful source of salvation. You and I had nothing to do with it, which is what makes God's grace so amazing. And so if the wellspring of salvation is God's grace, we then must also understand that the water pipe is faith. As Pastor Ike mentioned earlier, faith is the channel, the avenue, the conduit, or we're saying here, the water pipe, that brings God's grace to us. Look again at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is the channel, the way salvation, the way real life reaches man. Now, when we're talking about faith, understand, faith is not blind. Faith is not a leap into the dark. True biblical faith is receiving the truth that God has communicated to us in his word. Biblical faith is believing the truth that God has recorded for us. Or we could say it this way, in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Based on John 1, 12 and 13, we understand that God chose those who he's going to save, and that God is the one who gives faith to belief. That person believes when he receives and believes. That is exercising faith. One man has said faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. Faith is simply breathing the breath that God's grace supplies. That's why faith is the water pipe, the channel. You could think of it this way. If a man is drowning and he stops breathing, there is nothing that man can do. He is completely helpless. He is at the mercy of the lifeguard who has pulled him from the bottom of the pool. If that drowning man is going to breathe again, it will be because the lifeguard starts him breathing with mouth-to-mouth and CPR. And in the same way, God is the one who gives a person faith. God is the one who opens up the water pipe to allow his grace to flow into a person's life and be saved. And a person has to make the decision to believe and receive. It's not either or. It is both and. God gives the faith. A man must choose to believe and receive. Now, there are some who say, well, if you're saying that a man is going to believe and receive, that's a work, right? Well, the answer is no. God's word is crystal clear on that, that the human action of believing and receiving by faith is not a work. And we know that because of Romans 4:5. The text says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Do you see the contrast that is being made in this verse between working and believing and exercising faith? They are not the same thing. Faith is not a work. Again, that's what Ephesians 2:8 says, right? That not of yourselves. That word, that, refers both to the faith and the grace that is mentioned earlier. Really, it refers to the entire salvation package. God granting us life does not come from us because our faith is not a work. Faith or belief is simply a response to the work that God has already done. Because remember, salvation is a work of God. And so if the wellspring of our salvation is God's grace, the water pipe is faith, and let's say it this way, the windfall is a gift. Usually we think of a windfall in dollar signs, describing the surprise of receiving such a large amount of money. But the gift of real life from God actually is a windfall. Salvation is a sudden, unexpected gift from God. And the text in verse 8 is clear. Salvation is of God. It is literally God's gift. Now, no one earns a gift. If you earn something, that is not a gift. If you're earning something, you have worked to obtain it. It is a reward. It is a wage. It is a payment. But a gift is something that comes to us completely apart from our own efforts. Someone else has done the work. Someone else has paid the price, and we are simply receiving the benefit. That is what a gift is. And that's exactly how salvation works. God has done all the work. God the Son died in our place. God the Father placed the wrath and punishment that we deserved upon Christ. Christ suffered and died for us. He has done the work. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see, the grace of God and all its benefits is a gift. The windfall of our salvation is a gift. Unfortunately, there are many people who think that when God gives a gift, we owe him something in return. But we don't owe God anything. If we owed God something, then salvation wouldn't really be a gift. That would be like a father giving his daughter money to buy a car and then expecting her to work to pay back that money. That's not a gift. That is a loan. And look again at the text. Ephesians 2:8 is clear. It is by God's grace and faith. All this is a gift from him. There is nothing we can do to earn it. There is nothing that we can do to pay for the gift of salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. And Paul explains why this is in verse 9. Look again at the text. Not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. As we understand that real life, real salvation is the work of God alone, that we have done absolutely nothing to earn it, we understand that the way into real life waylays human merit. It waylays human merit. Now, if you don't like alliteration, you can put in the word prevents. Because the word waylaid means to intercept, to ambush, to prevent. Now, by nature, all of us want to be able to take credit for the things we do, right? We do a project, and we naturally want to be given recognition for it. It rubs us the wrong way when someone else receives the praise for our work. And in a similar way, when it comes to salvation, there's a part of us that wants to take credit for the incredible gift we have received. We like to think that we cleaned up our life, or we finally decided to surrender to the Lord. Although God did all of the hard part, we like to give ourselves a little credit for the new life that we have in Christ. But what does the text say again in verse 9? Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, there's absolutely no room for boasting in salvation, because salvation is totally a work of God. God gets all the credit. You and I have nothing to boast about in our salvation. You understand that a person does not receive real life for salvation by being good, by joining a church, by being baptized, giving to the poor, participating in communion, living out the Ten Commandments, or living by the Sermon on the Mount. If any of those acts had anything to do with salvation, there would be room for boasting. We would be able to say that we did a little bit to merit or earn our salvation. But God's word is crystal clear. Verse 9, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. As you and I understand that salvation is completely a work of God's grace in our lives, that we have done absolutely nothing on our own to contribute to that act, we are then able to rest in God. We're able to rest in His grace and favor. And as Milton Vincent discovered, that rest isn't just at the moment that we receive the gift of salvation, but that rest continues every day thereafter. Because of God's grace, we are justified. We are declared righteous. We are guaranteed a seat with Christ in eternity. We have done nothing to earn salvation, and there is nothing we can do to keep our salvation. God has done all the work. Therefore, as believers, we must never think of God as holding us at arm's length until we clean up our act. We must never slip into thinking that we have to do something in order to earn God's favor and acceptance. Because all that work has already been done by Christ on the cross. As believers, we are recipients of the amazing gift of God's grace. We have done nothing to earn God's love, favor, and kindness, and there's nothing we can do to keep it. It is totally a gift of God's grace. Therefore, we can rest in God. But as humans, we struggle to do that. Even though we know these truths, there's something in us that slips back into thinking that we have to live or act a certain way to stay in God's gracious favor. That's why, as Jerry Bridges has mentioned, we need to continually preach the gospel to ourselves. In other words, each and every day, we need to review and remind ourselves of the incredible reality that we have done absolutely nothing to earn our salvation. That our life in Christ is totally a gift of God's grace, even though we were completely undeserving. After that spring day when Milton Vincent understood for the first time that it was because of God's grace that he is always under God's gracious favor, he wrote down some of the incredible gospel truths on a little note card, a 3x5 card. And he carried that card with him everywhere he went. And he would pull that card out multiple times through the day to review and remind himself of the incredible truths of the gospel. And he writes, "As I did so, I could hardly believe my good fortune. I drank in the doctrine of my justification like a thirsty man drinking a tall glass of water in the desert. The way those truths put my soul at rest was indescribable." And that same experience is possible for you as well. If you will frequently remind yourself of the incredible grace of God in salvation, you too will be able to experience a rest and a peace that only comes from God. By the way, if you want to read Milton and Vincent's journey for yourself, I would highly recommend his short little book entitled A Gospel Primer. For Christians, sorry. The subtitle is Learning to See the Glories of God's Love. It's just a short book, only 96 pages. I have a copy if you want to borrow it. In part of that book, he lists the gospel truths that he reminds himself of daily. He also took those gospel truths and composed a beautiful poem. So buy it for yourself. It's only a couple bucks, or I'd like to let you borrow it if you are interested. But you don't need that book to rest in God's love. You have all the truth you need sitting in your lap this morning, in your copy of God's Word. And so begin today by memorizing Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and meditate on that verse every day this week. Think about the incredible gift that God has given you of His grace. And then what next week, maybe add a different verse. Maybe you can do what Milton did, write these verses on a card and pull the card out throughout the day to remind yourself of the incredible grace of God so that you can rest in what God has done. As believers, we must never forget that the way into real life is a work of God, completely independent of any merit or works of our own. The second truth that God wants us to understand from this passage is the wonder of real life. The wonder of real life. When God saves us, when God brings us into His favor, He doesn't keep us like we were. God totally transforms us. That is the wonder of real life. That is the wonder of our salvation. Look again at what the text says, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As a believer, you are God's workmanship. You are His handiwork. You are His masterpiece. And day by day, He is molding you. He is shaping you into the image of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful reality. Because look again at the text. Notice we are His masterpiece. God is the one doing the work. Of course, we have to go along with it. We have to follow His leading. But just like we are saved by no merit or works of our own, we are transformed not by our work and effort, but by God working in us. We are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. He is the one doing the work. Now, you understand that the creation of a masterpiece is not just some random act that's just thrown together in a couple of minutes. Right? A masterpiece is intentional. It is a purposeful project that takes time. I'm told that the Mona Lisa required 4 years for Da Vinci to complete. In fact, x-rays have shown that there are 3 previous versions of that painting under the one that we are familiar with. It takes time. Rodin made his first plaster cast of The Thinker in 1880. But it wasn't until 1902, 22 years later, that he completed the large-scale bronze cast. The point is, masterpieces take time. And that's one of the reasons why God has us here on this earth. Because day by day, He is shaping us. He is fashioning us into the image of His Son. Now, how is that done? Well, notice the working of it. The text here in verse 10 says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, that verb created is passive, meaning that God is the one who is performing the action on us. God is the one who is creating us. God is the one who is shaping us and forming us. God is the one who is strengthening us to carry out these good works. Now notice the word works is used here, and it might seem upon first reading that verses 8 and 9 contradict verse 10. But they don't at all. Instead, they fit together like a hand in a glove. In verse 9, we're told that it is not of works. But now in verse 10, we're told that we are created for good works. And those two word works are the same Greek word. So what does the Holy Spirit want us to understand? Well, in verse 9, those works are referring to actions that you and I attempt to do in order to gain salvation. But in verse 10, those works are what God has prepared for us to do. We could say that the works of verse 10 are God's works that he is accomplishing in us. The other distinction that the Holy Spirit wants us to see here is that the works in verse 9 are attempting to precede salvation, an attempt to gain salvation. But the works in verse 10 are following salvation, and they are the result of salvation. Thus, the works in verse 10 are the supernatural results of God's working in us. And I say supernatural because they are from God. God is the one who is strengthening us. God is the one who is enabling us to do these good works. As one man has said, fruit trees do not have life because they bear fruit. They bear fruit because they have life. You cannot bring to life a dead apple tree by placing apples on its branches. But when you see apples on a branch of a tree, you know that there is life. And that's exactly how it works in the Christian life. The good works that we are doing in Christ Jesus are evidences of the transformation that God is doing in us, making us into the image of his Son, making us into a masterpiece. This is why James says, faith without works is dead. A person who is a believer, who is God's masterpiece, who is God's handiwork, will demonstrate it in their life. Good works will be revealed as Christ works in the believer's life. And so we do have reason to doubt if a person claims to be a believer, but their life doesn't change. This truth of God working in a person's life and enabling them to do good works is throughout the entire New Testament. Jesus said in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." That is the natural result of God working in us. In a similar way, we read in Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession," and then notice that last phrase, "zealous for good deeds." Why should a believer be zealous for good deeds? Because they are the natural result of God shaping us and fashioning us into his masterpiece. That should be what happens. That's why we're zealous for good deeds. According to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17, we understand that God uses his word, the Bible, to equip us for every good work. And one of my favorite passages, I have too many favorite passages, but one of them is Philippians 2, 12 through 13. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We are working out our salvation because God is the one who is working in us. God is the one who is shaping us, forming us into the masterpiece he has designed us to be as he saved us in Christ Jesus. And so this means that we don't just sit in the corner and wait for God to zap us into the image of his Son. Instead, day by day, we are following God's instructions as laid out in His Word. We are living out the plan that He has laid for us. We could call it this way, the walkway for it. Because look again at verse number 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then that final phrase, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in Him, walk in them. You see, the good works that are flowing from our lives are not random, self-generated works. Instead, you're looking at the text, you see that final phrase in verse 10? Those works have been prepared for us by God. God has already planned it all out. He is simply calling us to walk in the walkway that He has already prepared. So how do we figure out what that walkway is? Well, simply, we spend time with God and His Word. And as we do, we seek to not just be hearers of His Word, but doers of His Word. Because if we, with God's strength and enablement, carry out the truths as contained in His Word, we will have a brightly illumined walkway to follow. As we read in Psalm 119:105, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The struggle, at least for me, is to actually make the choice to follow that path, that walkway. I can get so distracted by my sinful desires, thinking that I'm going to have more fun, more pleasure if I pursue them than following the pathway God has prepared for me. But every time I do that, every time I depart from the walkway that God's prepared for me to walk in, not only do I not have the fun and pleasure that I think I'm going to have, but that fun and pleasure that I think I'm going to have turns out to be empty, vain, and worthless. But as I'm walking in the pathway that God has prepared for me to walk, I have joy, I have contentment, I have purpose, and I have hope. So are you walking in the pathway, the walkway that God has prepared for you? That final phrase in verse 10 also reminds us that God is able to use everything that He brings into our life for our good and His glory. As many of you have already discovered, it's often through the valleys, the hard times of life, that God is able to do the most work in our lives as He continues to shape and fashion us into the image of His Son. The question is, are you allowing Him to do that work? Or are you resisting and complaining each step of the way? Many of you are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada. She became a quadriplegic after a diving accident at 17. But in her book, A Place of Healing, she writes these words: God has a plan and purpose for my time on earth. He is the master artist or sculptor, and He is the one who chooses the tools He will use to perfect His workmanship. What of suffering then? What of illness? What of disability? Am I to tell Him which tools He can use and which tools He can't use in the lifelong task of perfecting me and molding me into the beautiful image of Jesus? Do I really know better than Him so that I can state without equivocation that it is always His will to heal me of every physical affliction? If I am His poem, do I have the right to say, no, Lord, you need to trim line number 2 and brighten up lines 3 and 5. They're just a little bit dark. Do I, the poem, the thing being written, know more than the poet? Remember, as verse 10 says, God has prepared everything beforehand. He has a perfect plan. Will you trust Him? Will you walk in the walkway He has prepared for you? In conclusion, do you view yourself as God's masterpiece? Or do you think of yourself as God's leftovers? Someone who can hardly gain His favor and approval? Understand that if you have received the gift of God's grace in salvation? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 declares that you are God's masterpiece, even on those days when you don't feel like it. Remember, you have done nothing to deserve salvation, and you can do nothing to keep it. Salvation is totally a work of God flowing from His grace. The wonder of it all is that God doesn't just save you to spare you from hell. He has saved you to transform you day by day into the image of His Son, as we see in verse 10. God has many, many good works already prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. The more that you rest in the glorious truths of the gospel, the more passion, the more desire you will have to love and obey God as you walk the pathway He has laid out for you. Jonathan's coming to lead us in singing, "I Am Resolved." The chorus of this song says, "I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free." The only reason we can do that is because of God's amazing grace. And so as we sing this song, turn to God and trust Him today. Resolve to walk in the good works He has prepared for you.